For those of you just coming in, we are studying Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. The message that we are examining is that you should live differently from unbelievers because the facts known about them are different from facts known about you, the believer. So, when I say that, I'm not going to really break it down. So what we're going to be dealing with is that you should live differently because of facts known about unbelievers. What are the facts? So these are the reasons why you need to live differently. Now the instruction of the apostle is that those who are Christians should distinguish themselves and that they should not conduct their lives in the same fashion as unbelievers. But how do unbelievers conduct themselves? So that's what we're looking at. Because when I say there are facts known about them, different from what's known about you. So that's why you and I should live differently. Now so, what's about these unbelievers? Or how do they conduct their lives? Normally, this is a natural question that we should ask because of the instruction. You must no longer live as Gentiles, though of Ephesians 4:17. You must no longer live as Gentiles. However, here is an interesting thing. The apostle, or the Holy Spirit, of course, through the apostle, did not immediately tell us how they do so. He didn't even really go into telling us how unbelievers live. Since he has mentioned that briefly in the second second chapter of this epistle, specifically in verse 3 that we cited just before the break. Instead, he began by stating what affects how a person lives. See, these are things that, you know, sometimes I know some, you know, I hear this sometimes, people, they have problem with doctrine. Difficult to understand doctrine because that's the basis of what you do. Now, I mean, I use some little principle and illustration. In engineering school, engineers are taught to know the principle, or if it's a formula that they use in their design, to know how it's derived. And some students will say, "That's so lengthy, I just want to know that formula." I say, "Really?" The problem with that is, suppose you run into a situation when that formula doesn't apply. What do you do? Throw up your hand and say, "We can solve this problem." Don't do that. You go back to the fundamental principle, how the equation is derived. If you don't understand it, you're in trouble. And so we use it in, you know, let me just give you, throw something off here. People design beams that's straight. But when you find a beam that's not straight, what do? You don't know the basic principle. So it has the same thing with doctrine. You've got to understand the basis. Once you understand the basis of these doctrines, then you'll be in a strong position to apply them. So that's what the apostle did here. Instead of telling us, or going into the detail of beginning with, say, okay, this is how unbelievers live. He left that. He's going to come to it, but he didn't. He didn't start there. He started with what affects how we live. Now, how he did that? By stating the individual's thoughts. As we read in the first where we're studying, look at the next thing in Ephesians 4:17 where we're studying. It says, in the futility of their thinking. In the futility of their thinking. Now, so, really, since the apostle, the Holy Spirit directed him to do that, all this I can say, I cannot even begin to tell you how important your thought is in the spiritual life. It's for this reason that I recommend that you should review periodically the pamphlet, Filtering Thoughts. I recommend you, if you get time, I mean, it won't hurt every beginning of every week, read it. Say very few pages, read it. To keep your mind occupied with, you need to filter what comes into this mind. To filter it, because that's what determines what you do. You may not accept it, but that's reality. You got to know how to filter your thoughts. Because what is in that thought is who you are at an instant. So it is a person's thought that affects the individual's behavior. This is implied in what our Lord taught with respect to what people say in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 reads, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." And the Lord indicates that what comes out of the mouth reveals what is in the mind or in the heart of a person. Now this means that, as I've told you many times, when people say things, although they may quickly walk back what they said, that whatever that came out of their mouth reveals their true condition or their thought. Someone may say, "I don't mean it." Right. But you've already told us what's in your thought. You may walk it back all you want. That's true. That's no problem with that. But the truth of the matter, that has revealed what is inside of you. You just came out under pressure. You didn't realize that. And then after it came out of your mouth, you realized how awful it was. And you say, "I don't mean that." Really? It came out of you. It didn't come from somebody else. You or me. You know, it didn't come from somebody else. Thus, if what comes out of our mouth is an overflow of the heart, then it should also follow that a person's conduct is controlled by the individual's thought. There's no way we get around it. Our behavior is determined by what we think. Our behavior, our conduct. For example, let me give you an example. No one oppresses or mistreats another person without having evil thought about the oppressed. You cannot mistreat any human being unless you have a bad thought towards them. You can't do that. Anytime you mistreat a human being, you have thought something bad about them. Either your thought has been that I am so superior, or this person is worthless. There's no way you can mistreat somebody without thinking something awful. It's impossible. Now, it's probably because of this truth that when Israel was instructed not to oppress the helpless, the instruction was quickly followed by one that requires avoiding evil thought in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 7, verse
10.
Zechariah chapter 7 verse 10. This is instruction given to Israel, and it's attached immediately with this word we're talking here. That's why I say, I believe that's part of the reason for this instruction. It says, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. This is what it says. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. See, the reason we're told that is because I cannot do you anything wrong. You can't mistreat me if you didn't think anything wrong in your mind. It just can't happen. That's why I say don't have evil thoughts towards each other. If all I think about you is phenomenal, I guarantee you that's how I'm going to behave. You cannot think evil about somebody and treat them rightly. It's impossible. Unless you are, even if you're the world's greatest poker player, if you can do that. Because that thing in the soul has a way of working out. So anytime, I don't care, you know, that's actually a very good canon, rule to measure. Anytime you do something wrong to a person, back off and say, what evil thing did I really think now? Because it's just going to happen. So that's one of the things we have to contend with. You have to belittle somebody or think bad to do somebody any kind of wrong. So the point we're stressing is that a person's thought determines the person's conduct. That's the point I'm trying to stress. Now this means that if we want to change our conduct or our behavior, we must change our thoughts. That's just simple fact. Now it is because thoughts affect our conduct that we are instructed to train our thoughts in conformity with the truth. As in Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Romans chapter 12 verse 2, and put your marker in Romans because I'll come back to that shortly. Romans chapter 12 verse 2. It is, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, the apostle related the transformation of believer to that of renewing of the mind. That is, that a change of the bent of one's mind is what is needed. It is as your thought is changed that your whole outlook of life is changed, and so your conduct. See, our outlook of life is determined by what we think. That's why it's all in. So it's impossible, really, though, to have a changing behavior without changing a person's thought. Therefore, the Christian is expected to be different from the unbeliever with respect to the thoughts of the mind. See, that's why the Holy Spirit began with it. Instead of saying, well, you kill, you hate, you kill, you trample people, you steal, it didn't go into that way. It starts with what we think. Because that's what makes or breaks us. And as much as, you know, sometimes Some of us do things and wonder, did they really think? Yeah, they're thinking. It's just that they didn't realize they're thinking. It's just that thinking is so embedded and hidden, and the slightest thing pops up. And they don't realize that. And so, then you think somebody, and say, are you thinking? Yeah, they're thinking. It's just that they're thinking it's wrong. Therefore, then, all I'm saying is this. The Christian is expected to be different from the unbeliever with respect to the thoughts of the mind. It is because believers are expected to have different mindset from unbelievers that when the apostle began to encourage believers to be different from unbelievers, he first began with focusing on the thoughts of unbelievers in the phrase where we're studying Ephesians 4:17 when he said, in the futility of the thinking. Now here's the things. These are the things that I think I want you to keep reminding yourself. We studied the Bible. I'm not preaching to you. I'm teaching. Now because I'm teaching, I have to establish things. That's why some of you get lost. And that's why you're really not grounded. Because you lose your mind at those kind of doctrinal issues which form the basis of how you operate. So if you don't grasp it, you will have a problem in application. So, even though I've read the phrase, in the futility of their thinking. Now remember, I said that describes the whole problem. Where it begins. So, you read it, in the futility of their thinking. So what does that mean? And I'm going to spend, I think, the rest of the study just dealing mostly with that. Now there are two interpretation problems associated with the phrase in the futility of their thinking. We're going to take our time, I won't say slow, but we take our time and go through it so you can understand that phrase in the futility of their thinking. So the two problems, like I said, there are two problems associated with the phrase. The first is how to relate what preceded it because of the word in, and how to relate the word fertility to the word thinking. And that's what we're studying. See, many times, I know, most of us do what I call jumbled conversation. They jump from one thing to the next. Sometimes you don't know what they're talking about. Because they just go, we just do that. The scripture doesn't work that way. It's from the Holy Spirit. Everything is taught out by the Holy Spirit. Even though they are given a word that sometimes looks disjointed, no, they are not. So we have to follow them gradually. So when I say in the futility of their thinking, that word in means there's something that's connected. It's not just by itself. Before we even get to that. Well, so based on that, we consider the ways to interpret that or how to look at that whole phrase in connection with what preceded it. So, it could be interpreted to reflect the condition under which unbelievers live their lives. When we say in the futility of their thinking, it could be how they live. That's how one way you can look at it. Another interpretation is to consider it as providing the means by which unbelievers live. It's just one preposition. Still, another interpretation is to take the phrase as explaining the reason unbelievers live the way they do. Now, any of this interpretation fits the context. But it is probably that the phrase was in the mind of the apostle as the reason for the way of life of unbelievers. Now I'll say, yeah, it could be related to what the way they think, or it could be the reason for what they do, or it could just be giving us the means of how they do that. But in the end, all of those make sense, but really we believe that here this phrase is dealing with in the reason unbelievers live the way they do. Why do I say this? The reason I have this interpretation is because the description or the descriptions given in verses 18 and verse 19 of Ephesians 4, where we're studying, imply also reasons unbelievers live the way they do. So that's why I believe when he say in the futility of their thinking, he's talking about the reason they do that. What causes unbelievers to live the way they do? Answer, beginning, the futility of their thinking. So when I say that, that brings me to the second problem. The second problem of how to relate the word futility to the word thinking of the NIV can also be handled in several ways. It could be taken that the word futility describes the word thinking, that it describes it. Now, this is because what we have there, futility of their thinking, we have of their thinking, it's a genitive in the Greek. And I've told you, the genitive have over 25 ways to interpret it in English. In the Greek. Okay. So that's what I'm saying, that we could take it as describing thinking. That futility describes thinking. If that's the case, notice what I'm going to read now. See, the phrase, the futility of their thinking, could then read this way, if we take that interpretation. The futile thinking. See, in this way, see, futile is an adjective now. Not futility, futile. So the futile thinking. Now, another way to relate the two words is to take the sense that the thinking leads to futility. So we can then translate the phrase, the futility of their thinking, this way. Their thinking that leads to futility. Their thinking that leads to futility. Now, well, I want to think about it so that we have another also interpretation, which is to take the word futility as derived from thinking, so that we can render the phrase in the futility of their thinking as the futility derived from their thinking, which is really not that different from the previous interpretation. Still though, another interpretation is simply to take the word futility to be associated with thinking, so that the phrase, the futility of their thinking, may then be translated something like the futility associated with their thinking. So which of these interpretations did the apostle have in mind? And all those are possible. But he was thinking about one of them. Most two of them. But one of them to be precise. So the question is, which of these was he thinking about? To answer this question, we need to examine briefly two words in the question that I'm asking. The word futility is translated from a Greek word that pertains to the state of being without use or value. And so the word means emptiness. Futility. Purposelessness, or even transitories, or transitoriness. So the word is used two other times in the Greek New Testament. The apostle used it in describing the state of creation after the fall, in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. It reads, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by his own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Here is our Greek word, is translated frustration in the NIV, but futility in some other English versions. Now, the other occurrence of the Greek word the apostle used in Ephesians 4:17 is by the apostle Peter, with the meaning of emptiness. In 2 Peter, he used it in describing the false teachers, in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 18. It reads, for the mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the life, to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Of course, here the translators of the NIV made it more of an adjective, empty, but it's really emptiness. In our passage of Ephesians 4:17, the meaning is this way: it's either futility that you have or purposelessness. So it's either means futility or purposelessness. So that's the meaning that we give to that word futility, the Greek word used. Now the word thinking in the NIV of Ephesians 4:17 is translated from a Greek word that is primarily concerned with thought, and so has the basic meaning of mind. However, there are several nuances to the Greek word used. The word refers to the faculty of intellectual perception, and so means understanding, although most often the English versions use the word mind when the meaning has to do with understanding. Instead of using understanding, they use the word mind. Now, a case in point is when the apostle was dealing with the problem of speaking in tongues, in Corinth particularly, he indicates that he prays also with his spirit and with his understanding, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. It reads, what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, I will also sing with my mind. Now here, the sentence, I will also pray with my mind, should be understood to mean that the apostle prays with his understanding. As reflected in the translation of the New English Bible, this is where they convey that, because they translate, I will also pray intelligently. You pray with the mind means I'm praying with understanding. Now the meaning of understanding is clearly used when the apostle encouraged the Philippians not to worry about anything really, but to commit their concerns to the Lord in Philippians chapter 4 verse 7. Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. He reads. Just after you have truthfully committed your problem to the Lord. And this is what will happen. This is a way you know whether you actually did it. If you don't have this, you haven't got it. You didn't really do it right. He says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here, notice, once you actually turn your problems over to the Lord, truthfully, you see, that's one of those things about the spiritual life. You can fake it. At least not to yourself. Because if you say, well, yeah, after I said, I've taken my problem into the Lord, do you have peace? If you don't, you haven't done that yet. Because that's what he says. When you do that, and the peace of God, which no one understands anyway, in other words, you get it. You can explain it. You will know. You can explain it. Anyway, here though, you notice we have also the word minds. The word minds that we have here is actually from Greek word that can mean mind or thought. So it's not the same Greek word that we have in Ephesians 4 verse 17. Another usage of the Greek word though is for the way of thinking or attitude. It is in this sense of the way of thinking that the word is used in the apostles' instruction to the Corinthians to avoid division among themselves by having the same thinking with respect to truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. He reads, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now it is true that most of our English versions use the meaning mind in this passage, but the sense seems to be that of thought. Thought. So this understanding, of course, is reflected in the today's English version. For the translators use the word thought instead of mind. Still though, another usage of the Greek word is for the result of thinking. Or what is in the mind, that is, the thought, counsel, purpose, opinion. As it is used in connection with God in Romans chapter 11 verse 34. And once you get to Romans, we'll tell you, because the next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 34. He reads, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? So here, mind, purpose, opinion, thought, all of this was reflected in this passage. Or the word also can be used for believers in dealing with things that the scripture does not directly specify, such as the days of worship, As we find still in Romans, look at chapter 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. It reads, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So most of our English versions render the Greek word here mind in this passage, but there are a handful of English versions that reflect the meaning of the result of thinking. The result of thinking. For example, the translators of the Revised English Bible use the meaning convictions in rendering our Greek word in this passage. The convictions. In other words, each person should decide according to their convictions. Now anyway, our concern though is to determine in what sense that the apostle used it in Ephesians 4 verse 17. Now it does not seem that the apostle was merely concerned with understanding or the result of thinking in this passage when he used a Greek word, since it appears that he is concerned with the reasons unbelievers live the way they do. For this reason, we believe that the apostle was concerned with the way of thinking that affects conduct, when he used our Greek word in this passage of Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now recall, we've already made the point that a person's conduct is governed by his way of thinking. So it is better to understand that the apostle to be concerned with the way of thinking than the other two nuances of the Greek word used. So now, this is, I know, some of you may have lost some of you in your thinking. Remember, we're looking at the first in the futility of thinking. And I'm trying to say, before we can connect the relationship between futility and thinking, we need to know much a little more about the word futility and thinking. That's what I've just done. So we establish the first one, that the Greek word yes can be translated futility or purposelessness. That's the first thing I establish. And the second one, I'm thinking, instead of thinking, we're thinking about the way of thinking. Not just thinking, but the way of thinking. Now, I come back. Or I'll say, we have considered the two key words then, futility and thinking. So we return to the problem of how to relate the word futility to the word thinking of the NIV. I know in English you say, oh yeah, futility of thinking. But what does that mean? Because that's a shorthand to convey a lot of things that we can understand in English. Because we, you know, in English sometimes can be precise and sometimes not, really. But here, the futility of thinking is a short expression for something bigger. That's all I'm trying to say. So it seems that the relationship then between the two is either that futility is associated with the thinking. That's one way. Futility is associated with thinking. Or that futility results from thinking of unbelievers. These are two possibilities. So, in either case, the apostle meant to convey that the reason unbelievers live the way they do is because their thinking involves purposelessness. Their thinking involves purposelessness. Purpose? Do you have purpose? Purposelessness. In other words, when unbelievers think, whatever they think should be considered futile or purposeless because they are not thinking of any eternal truth. That's the thing. They are not thinking about eternal truth, which is what must govern all of us if we're going to live as Christians. Eternal truth. Unbelievers do not see any purpose beyond this life. So that's what it comes down to. Therefore, their thinking is limited to what obtains in this life. They cannot think of things beyond this life, and this affects the way they live. Now, those of them who think that their lives have purpose only think of purpose that is related to this world. In other words, they say, yeah, my life has meaning, has purpose. But what are they thinking about? This life. For example, there are some unbelievers who think that their purpose in life is to acquire wealth for their family to enjoy. That's their purpose. Just to, you know, build wealth so my family can have it good, as they say. Now, those with this kind of thinking, they walk towards a goal. They walk towards a goal. They do everything in their power to ensure they get to it. Even if what they have to do involves cheating or hurting others, it doesn't matter. In fact, they become similar to the Babylonians that Prophet Habakkuk described as being doomed because of the manner in which they enrich themselves. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the book we just ended on Wednesday nights. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life." So unbelievers who are driven by the goal of enriching themselves and their families do not see any purpose beyond the enjoyment of this life. And so they act that way. And that's the way they act, and that's the way they function. Now, most other unbelievers act the way they do because their thought leads them to things confined to this planet. They do not seriously think there is something beyond this life. The result of that kind of thinking is that they do whatever that is convenient to them, or whatever that satisfies their immediate desires. They do not think of consequences of how they live in terms of eternity. Now, sometimes you wonder, this is what many of us believe, whether we think this way, that everything we do has eternal consequence. Eternal consequence, everything. I know we've been cautioned to, you know, be conditioned to think about, well, this belongs to this, this belongs to this, it's not something you do with church. Now, the truth of the matter, everything about you as a believer is concerned with eternity. Everything. Don't separate any part of your life. So all I'm saying is that These unbelievers do not think in terms of consequences of how they live in terms of eternity. And even when you think about it, most of us don't even think about consequences of any kind in the way we live. Because if you think about consequences on this planet, it will affect what you say or what you do. Anytime we just do things out of the way. But unbelievers, definitely, they're not thinking in terms of eternity. So that affects the way they live. The thinking of eternity is the kind of thing that is reserved for believers. And that's why I say for believers. Now, of course, that doesn't mean all believers do. But we should think in terms of eternity. So we are saying that unbelievers do not think that they will have to answer for their conduct beyond this life. And so they could not care. See, they think 6 feet under, see? And sure enough, you can tell how many millions of people that close their eyes, open it in the lake of fire. Can you imagine? Because they thought that was it. Because that curtain is closed. That most of all, we don't think about it. That you close your eyes once you open it. The next time you open it, you're in heaven or hell. It's a reality. But we don't often think about those things. So, we're saying that really, all I'm trying to emphasize, because we're asking, when they say don't live like these unbelievers, what are we saying? So we're saying that unbelievers do not think that they will have to answer for their conduct beyond this life, and so they could not care of whom they hurt, it don't matter to them. Some of them see no purpose beyond this life. Consequently, they are ready to kill and maim others in the process of getting whatever they want. The religious unbelievers, a little bit different. The religious unbelievers who think of life after death are not, though, that different from their counterparts unbelievers who do not do any kind of thinking, since their thinking is truly not informed by the truth from God. In other words, there are some religious unbelievers that think about what goes after death. But because it's not formed by truth of God's word, they're thinking is really leads to purposelessness. Now this is the reason we have so many religious unbelievers who commit all kinds of atrocities in the name of their religion, including blowing themselves up. Because they believe. See, they believe. If I just blow myself up, I get whatever it is that they think they'll get. And many times when I hear that, I just say, can you imagine? A split second that person did that, opened their eyes and said, this leg can't do anything about it. They're already in hell. That quick. But they didn't know. That's not an excuse. That's how they have to be for all eternity. But because they're thinking, it's not informed by the truth of God's word. So, that's why they are misguided in their belief. In fact, sometimes they think they are fighting for God, as if God needs you to fight for Him. So, how they try, they are something they think, that's the way to score points with God. No, you don't score points. God gives. That's why He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, as a gift, so one can have eternal life. In that event, it is because unbelievers' thinking is deficient of truth from God that they live the way they do. In effect, then, the point that we have underscored this morning remains that a person's conduct is determined by the individual's thought process. Right thinking will lead to right living, but wrong thinking will lead to wrong living. The apostle tells us that Christians are not to live, that Christians are to live differently from unbelievers, since unbelievers' thoughts lead to nothing meaningful beyond this world. The point then is that the first reason unbelievers behave the way they do is due to the purposelessness or the futility of their thinking. In other words, there's no purpose to their thinking. It's purposeless, futile. Now, this kind of thinking that leads to what is of eternal purpose is really one that is associated with the truth of God's word. Therefore, if you are going to live as a Christian, then you should endeavor to feed your mind with truth so you can think with it. So it is not, when I say this, and I mean it because I'm backed up by the scripture. Your spiritual life is directly proportional to the amount of truth in your soul. Proportional, directly. The more you know, the more you live the way you're supposed to live. The less you know, the less you live. So really, we have considered then the first reason unbelievers live the way they do. But before we get to the remaining reasons, we should remember that we are being instructed to not to live like them. We are being told don't live like them in the futility of the thinking or the thinking that is purposeless. Now we are told not to do that. There are several reasons we should not live like they do. There are several reasons. But let me mention four of these. So that when you live out here this morning, you say, well, what did he really talk about? That I should not live like unbelievers. But that my mind, my thought process should be different. But why will it be different? Here is the reason. I'm going to give you four reasons why you ought to have a different thinking in your mind. First, we have been justified and sanctified. As stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And once you get, open 1 Corinthians chapter 6, hold on to it. Because I read a verse next, a verse from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. States what I've just, it's a pleasure, states what I've stated in words. He says, and this is what some of you were before you got saved. Now he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that's the reason. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. In other words, God has accepted you, so to say. In other words, you are now in a good standing with God. That's the reason you should be different. The world may not know that. You should. Second, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. As implied in that question, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 19. He reads, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So, that's the reason. You have Holy Spirit. The unbeliever does not. So I'm not sure why any believer would want to imitate an unbeliever. Third, unbelievers really, through their lifestyles, guarantee to themselves that they are not going to enjoy God's rule. As stated, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 9 through 10. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 reads, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. For a model by their lifestyles, unbelievers also guarantee to themselves that they are the objects of God's coming wrath, as stated or implied in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Colossians 3, verse 6. Colossians 3 verse 6 reads, "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Those who live the way unbelievers do, the wrath of God is coming to them. Well, in contrast though, we are heaven bound. Being in Christ and having a place in heaven already, as implied in our position in Christ, that is referenced in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And hold on to that chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus," which we studied in detail, which that says, although you are not pew now, you are already in heaven. What an assurance. "Fourth, we have been created as new persons in Christ to do good work that God has appointed for us, as stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2 verse 10 reads, "For we are all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So the reasons we have given should be sufficient to motivate you not to live like unbelievers. Of course, there are many more reasons unbelievers live the way they do. We've only considered the first one, which has to do with their wrong thinking. So, we will consider the rest of it beginning in our next study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening on the internet that does not have life yet, so that you are classified as an unbeliever. Your life has no meaning or purpose. But the fact that you are here or listening over the internet is because God wants your life to have a purpose and meaning. This is what he did to ensure that you do have purpose and meaning in your life. He sent his son, the second member of the Godhead, to come to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. He lived perfectly because he's God man. He was incapable of sinning. Nonetheless, after he finished living, teaching, preaching, doing miracles, all to prove who he is, then when it was time for him to return to heaven, one declared, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," was then arrested, tried, made a mockery of, They punctured him with many weapons. He was bleeding all over the place. He didn't cry. He didn't complain to anyone. And they led him to Golgotha, where they nailed him and lifted the cross, sunk it into the ground, tearing him off his body. He still didn't let out a cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being charged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable of the type that no human mind can understand that the Son of God had to let out that cry in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you, no matter what a horrible person you have been, you are guaranteed complete pardon or forgiveness with nothing left. And then you will receive eternal life. In addition, of course, you will receive a righteousness that qualifies you to have relationship with God forever. On the other hand, you can say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, my friend, let me warn you. You're caught in with the eternal destruction. You're on your way to hell. Because the Bible says, clearly the same. Those who do not believe in the Son of God are already condemned because they do not believe in him. So, believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that as we live, we begin to be more conscious that we, our thinking should be informed from your scripture and that our thinking should be such that we are different from unbelievers. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.